Are we at session three? We've looked at bad news, you remember? Week one, our great need, we're sinners. The good news last time, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior of sinners, and we receive and rest on Him alone as He is offered to us in the Gospel. And we resolve and promise in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit to endeavour to live as becomes a follower of Christ. So we were thinking last time about what God has done for us in Jesus to reconcile us to God and give us newness of life, the Gospel, and what it means to live the Christian life, and particularly to live the Christian life in the context of the local church. And we're going to continue the thought about living out our Christian lives in the context of the local church. Today, as we think about the fourth and fifth membership questions. So let me read those to you, and then I'll pray and we can proceed. Do you support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church to promise to study its purity and peace? What is the common theme between those two questions? The common reality, common word even. Look at the two questions. There's a word they use in common. What's the word?
Church.
Promise to support the church. Do you submit to the government and discipline of the church? Where do you live out the Christian life?
In the church.
That's not to say that we want to become monastic, as though all of life should be collapsed into the church and we withdraw from society and have church 9 to 5 or 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or something like that. But rather, we become a part of the church, so we belong to the church. The church is the context, the community within which we live and within which we grow and mature as Christian people. Let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll press on. Father, we're grateful for some time to be together, to rummage around in the scriptures, to continue to grow in our thinking. Help us to identify quickly areas where we may have still questions and begin to face those and think them through together so that what we do today might be really useful. We pray that you would protect the ears of those who are listening from any errors that I make, and protect my mouth from those mistakes. We pray that truth would have its way among us and that Jesus would be exalted. For his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, so two questions. The first has to do with our support of the church. The second has to do with the church's care of us. Our support for the church and the church's care for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This is one of the key texts that teaches us about the nature of the church, how the church and its members connect with one another and relate to one another and serve together and grow together. What is, if you know this passage, you'll know this quickly, what is the governing metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? What does he describe the church being like?
Body.
A body. And so individual Christians are like what?
Members of the body.
Eyes, hands, feet, ears, and so on. And each is distinct, each has its own role, yet all are one, integrated into the body, Jesus Christ being the head that gives life and direction and purpose and meaning to all that the body does. Look at verses 25 and 26. that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. So the climax of all that Paul is saying in this chapter is he talks about the different members of the body integrated into the whole is, or the effect of it is, that when you stub your toe in the dark as you make your way to the restroom at 2 in the morning and you're sort of hopping around, it's not just your toe that hurts. You hurt. When you enjoy a delightful meal, just your favourite food, it's a perfect meal on a perfect evening with perfect company. It's not just your taste buds that enjoy the meal, but you enjoy the meal. The whole of you participates in the experience. And Paul is saying that believers have communion with one another, fellowship, sharing together in the life of the body, in its highs and lows, in its struggles and successes, its trials and its triumphs and its temptations, in every pitfall, in every problem. The church, as a single whole, enters into, or ought to enter into, all of that together, so that when one member is grieving, and today we heard from Wiley in the announcements and we prayed for it in the pastoral prayer, some of our church members who are grieving the loss of a loved one. We have families in our church who are in grief right now. The whole body grieves with them. And we ought to rejoice together in one another's triumphs and successes. And the gifts that you bring don't make you look great, but they beautify the body. Right? So the point is, as Dr. Wyman was saying, maybe you play a musical instrument. Well, you're to use your musical instrument in the church, not so that people can say, boy, he really knows how to blow a horn. Or, even worse, he knows how to blow his own horn. That's not the point. It's not to say, isn't he talented? Isn't she skilled? But rather to say, the Church of Jesus Christ is blessed by the gifts of all, is beautified, and God is exalted in the diversity of gifts, harmonizing together for the good of the whole. And that places both an imperative upon us and helps us understand and gives us motivation for fulfilling that imperative, doesn't it? The imperative is that we ought to serve. The hand cannot submit its resignation to the body. See, I'm feeling a little overworked here. I'm through. Every member must serve together for the body to be healthy and whole. There's an obligation resting upon us as members of the body of Christ to use what gifts and graces God has given us for the blessing of others. Now, let me put a pin there and say this. One of the mistakes, I think, that is often made in churches, this is a pet peeve of mine, is we ask ourselves, what are my gifts and where can I use them? Now, there's a sense in which that's a perfectly valid question to ask and answer. But there's a right and a wrong way to do so. You may have come across these spiritual gift inventories. You ever filled out a spiritual gift inventory? It's like one of those teen magazine questionnaires, you know, where you fill them out and then there's an answer key upside down at the bottom of the page. It kind of feels a bit like that. They're a little goofy, in my opinion. The spiritual gift inventories, where you're asked to identify what you think your gifts are. What is the problem with that procedure? I'm sorry? Yeah, right. Can you be objective about yourself? Absolutely not. I mean, beyond objective skills you know you have, so Dr. Wyman pointed out that our brother here can play an instrument. Okay, so there's a gift you can use. But the New Testament tends to focus, when it thinks about gifts and graces, it tends to think more about things that are rooted deeply in our character and that flow as fruit of the Spirit and combine together in ways that are unique in the complexity of our personality, that we can make a contribution with in a way that's a little different from the way someone else can, right? And that's a hard thing to identify when we're asked to do it for ourselves. And so we said, well, I think I'm awfully good at this, and I really have those skills, and man, I can just tick all of these. And or you may actually be struggling with self-reproach, and you don't think very highly of yourself at all. And you read this thing, and instead of it encouraging you to identify your gifts, you get to the end of it all, and you say, I'm a pathetic man. What use am I? I don't have any spiritual gifts. This is partly why we need the whole body. We need brothers and sisters who love us, who can say, you know what? You are really capable. The Lord has really blessed you in this area. You're such an encourager. I think the Lord is giving you a ministry of encouragement. I'm watching you Sunday after church, and you're looking for that person who's obviously sort of isolating themselves, and you're always the one who goes and sits beside them, puts an arm around them, and just has a quiet conversation. You're the one who identifies new faces, and you're on it like white on rice. It's just, you're there. You want to talk, you want to know them, you're greeting and welcoming. You have a ministry of encouragement, you have a ministry of hospitality, you have a ministry of teaching the Bible, that's not the same as the gift of the gab, by the way. Being able to flap your lips and have sound come out is not the same as being able to teach the Bible. And for that, we need help. I've known men who believe themselves to be great Bible teachers, and they're not good Bible teachers. But no one in the church was willing to say to them, brother, you have other gifts. And if you force your estimation of yourself on the church, instead of you serving for the good of the whole, you may actually bring disorder, damage to the whole, like a foot that is functioning as a hand or a hand as a foot. If you had to walk around on your hands all day, the blood would rush to your head and bad things will happen. Right? The hands aren't made to be walked on and feet aren't made to be used to do what hands do. Right? That's a disordered thing, and it brings problems. So we need one another to help each other identify and to serve well. The better approach is to say, what are the opportunities out there? Where are the areas of need? I'm just going to try and plug those needs. I'm going to give myself to serving however I can, wherever I can see a need. And do so humbly and meekly and quietly and unostentatiously. Remember in a previous church, a couple came to make an appointment with me. They had not yet joined the congregation. And they said, Pastor, in my last church I had the following ministries. What can you do for me in this one? What ministries will you give me if I come to your church? And I said, none, you probably don't want to come to my church. Because I have no tolerance and no patience for people who, before they've even committed to the life of the congregation, expect to be given place to, because they believe they have certain competencies and we all ought to make room for them. But our church may not have any need of those kinds of ministries. Each local congregation is configured in a way that's distinct from the others. And we ought not simply to say, well, whatever you want, you go right ahead. Rather, the pattern of Christian humility, and we'll get to this when we talk about submitting to the government and discipline of the church in a minute, the pattern of Christian humility is to say, I love Jesus and I love his people. The Lord has placed me in this congregation. How can I serve? And it may be a little uncomfortable, and I may not be using my gifts here in the way I was using my gifts there. I hear over and over again people being discouraged because, quote, I'm not able to use my gifts here. And I want to put my hand on their shoulder and say, I love you, but can you hear how proud and arrogant that sounds? I want to use my gifts, and I'm discouraged because I'm not using my gifts. But the point of gifts are not for you. They're not about making much of you. It's not about you feeling like you've had a good experience using your gifts. It's not about how satisfied you are. It's about service. And your true satisfaction comes when you bless others, when you're brought into that place by the grace of God where you become self-forgetful and focused on the people of God and the glory of Christ, and you're just serving. And you discover actually that as you become self-forgetful, the satisfaction that you've been seeking to obtain by self-promotion is surpassed in the depth of enjoyment you have in making a difference to others for the glory of God. So there's, okay, so rant over, that's not in any notes of mine anywhere, that's just a little extra for you. Do with that what you will, but I hope you understand that I think there's some importance there. Yes, sir.
You know, we did do service at our previous church, and in light of what you said, I mean, we're kind of wondering what the service opportunities are here.
Right.
Because it hasn't been real clear to us so far what they are.
Yeah, and that's one of the challenges of a larger church. However, and Billy can speak to this a little bit more than I can, if you go into the greeting courtyard, you know that sort of the vestibule area out there to the your right, my left, usually of the sanctuary as I look out, it's on the left, out those doors on the side. But there's a little welcome desk, and there's literature, and there's things there about service opportunities. We have, for example, what's that list of people with gifts? What's that called? Talent survey,
yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
So if you feel like you have a particular area of expertise, you can contribute to the talent bank so that when there's a need, we know who to call.
It's not the same as a spiritual gift
question, is it? No, it's not. A talent bank is like someone saying, well, I'm a joiner or a plumber or I'm an architect or a lawyer or I'm a doctor and I have some gifts, and so a tornado strikes and someone's roof is ripped off and there's some medical issues or there's some housing need or there's some... We want to compile a list of people who can be resources that we can call and say, hey, you signed on for the talent bank, we need you. You've been activated. Your sleeper cell is now to spring into action. Let's go. So there's that. Now there's that's why we have ministers coming in at the end of this class, Dr. Wyman, for example, to talk about if you happen to have gifts in a given area, there are places to serve. But honestly, I think we're too inclined to look for formal, organized ministries. So we say, I have my gifts and I'm holding them here, and I'm looking around for a place to plug them into in the structures of the church. And if I don't see them, I sit with my gifts and I go, well, I don't know how to serve. And that's a real danger. Now, there are places to serve in the structures of the church, but actually ministry in the New Testament happens when you open your home and you open your life. And you say, y'all come into our lives with us. We want to share ourselves with you. And as you begin to share yourself with people, that's where all kinds of amazing ministry, mercy ministry, word ministry, the ministry of encouragement, ministry of prayer, that can begin to happen. If there's one thing that I would love to sort of wave my magic wand and make happen throughout the life of First Presbyterian Church, where I think we're actually not as strong as we could be or ought to be, it's in the practice of Christian hospitality. Would anyone like to venture an opinion on the difference between hospitality and entertaining?
Sure. Hospitality would be more like, hey, come into our lives as we are with mess. And
yeah, welcome to our mess.
Anything.
Right.
Whereas entertaining would be like, we're going to have everything cleaned up and...
Yeah, it's Martha Stewart.
Prep.
Right.
There's a certain standard.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, so in Columbus, the church I was in before here, some of our ladies, our brightest Christian women in the church, the men were not good at this, frankly, but some of the brightest Christian women in the church had both the ministry of hospitality and were great entertainers. One of the ways they loved to love others was not just to feed them or welcome them, but to sort of go almost over the top in trying to make everything perfect so that the experience you would have when you were with them was delightful. I don't think that that's necessary, but that's what they loved to do, and it was beautiful to watch. It was just a way for them to serve. Where it becomes problematic is when we think that in order to be hospitable, we've got to attain to that standard, so there's got to be table decorations, and our house has to be sparkling and clean, and our children have to be well-behaved and mannerly, and, you know, only speak when they're spoken to, and you know, have good table etiquette, and there's got to be a three-course meal that we've prepared ourselves that's got, you know, and on and on and on and on. As a young Christian in Dundee in the northeast of Scotland, the church practiced, this is actually part of Scottish Christianity generally, the church practiced hospitality in a really wonderful way. So every Sunday, the families there almost were competing with one another, especially to bring the students into their homes on Sunday afternoon, the new faces, and there'd be a lot of food. It wasn't super fancy. It was like a huge pot of spaghetti, you know, 10 garlic bread loaves in the oven, 4 big store-bought cakes, and tea and coffee and Coke and all the rest, just there. And they would have 5-6 people in their home, and they'd be vying with one another about who they could have. And you would go, and as a student, you know, I'm sort of, there's only so much tuna pasta I can eat. I lived for this day, you know, I could, it was a feast, and people went to have a sleep, people went for a walk, people sat around and chatted and laughed and talked about spiritual things and ordinary things, spent the whole afternoon together, then we went back to church together at night, and it was a well-spent Sabbath day, and we got so much time together, and I grew so much just by that fellowship. It was a sort of organic small group ministry. So much of what we try to programatize here gets done if we would only do hospitality. It gets done organically. The trick, and this is where it gets hard, is to commit yourself to doing hospitality with the people that you don't know yet rather than the people that you do. And now we're in out of our comfort zones. Me too. I want to invite a couple of my good friends, and I want to invite some people that I've met a couple of times in church but don't really know very well, so that I can put them together, because I think that'd be neat. I'm going to invite someone who's older and somebody who's younger, and we're going to try and be a little intentional and purposeful. And maybe you can't have a big meal, maybe you can just have dessert or just have coffee, but share yourself with them. Tina.
So
yeah. Be careful what you sign up for, because you're never, never, never getting out of it.
it's like chances are that in a church, like, there's other people gifted in that area too, mm-hmm. than that person who's done it for 25 years, but now their face is on that service spot. So, like, can you speak a little bit to that? Like, what would it, like, is that great? Or is that, like...
I think it's both. I mean, it's a mixed... Yeah. Blessing. And, you know, if you're planting a church, I would say be careful what traditions you institute or implement, because whatever practice you come up with may sound like a good idea at the time, but 10 years down the line, that's the way it's always been, and it will never, never be changed. So you've got to be real careful. And this is one of those. You could really helpfully, at the beginning of a church's life, set the culture, try to create the culture where people serve in an area for a period of time and rotate through, and nobody feels like they have ownership. That sounds lovely in practice. The reality is, however, it's hard to get. It's not like we've got people waiting in the wings to serve in the 3- and 4-year-old Sunday school class. We could really use some men in our children's Sunday school classes. Really, really use it. But nobody wants to do that. I mean,
So
when you've got people who love it and want to serve and have a heart for it and they're willing to do it, and you have a hard time finding others, that's a challenge. So there's there's a dilemma there that's not easy, and it's not a good idea to go in when you've got a church, existing church culture, to go in and sort of revolutionize it. Revolution in church life is not generally a good thing. Reformation is good. Head's role in revolutions. It's not what you want in the life of a church. You want reformation. You want it to be an organic culture change. So I hear what you're saying. I think there are, and you need, it's good to ask questions like, where, you know, I have these gifts. I love to do these sorts of things, but I'm having a hard time finding out where I can use them in the church. That's not a bad question to ask. It's good to ask. And Billy can help you particularly. Part of his role is to help with stuff like that. But I'd really encourage us to be thinking not just about sort of formal institutional ministries, but to be thinking much more about doing ministry in the life of the body on Sundays and through the week by sharing myself and my life and my resources with others. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about supporting the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability. You know, have you all read the book or heard of the book When Helping Hurts? Some of you have, some of you haven't. It's a discussion of really of the short-term missions phenomenon, and the worst sort of case scenario of short-term missions is when people go to somewhere, Belize, and decide, you know, I'm going to bring my 25, 16-year-olds to Belize, to your church. What ministry can we do? And now the poor, you know, Belizean church planter is having to come up with a place to accommodate 25, 16-year-olds who actually all they want to do is come and paint a couple of walls and then go to the beach. And it's exhausting for them, and the church has raised a couple of $100,000 to send 25, 16-year-olds to Belize for a week so they can go sit on the beach and have a great spiritual experience of doing mission. Now, that's a caricature, but not far off of a one. I know of short-term mission trips just like that. And instead of actually making a difference to the kingdom, all you've done is spiritual tourism and pandered to the appetites of 25, 16-year-olds. And the same actually can happen in the life of a local church, where the church now has to invent spots for everyone to serve so that they can have a good experience serving. When actually, the New Testament calls us to love each other and give ourselves for one another and pour ourselves out to one another. It's life on life rather than merely institutional, though we need the institutional ministry as well. Yeah.
Can I say something really small? Like a little tiny, just because you asked an example maybe of that. When we were first here, like we have three little boys, and they are wild. They are wild and crazy. And we were very intimidated to bring them into corporate worship. But there is, we did it. We do it.
You all have noticed, right?
No. You might have.
Yeah.
But anyway, thank you. But there is an older couple, and that's in particular what we were nervous about, is the older folks here. But there's an older couple that would always sit behind us, and they were very kind and outgoingly kind and getting to know us and our kids, and just kind of encouraging us that it's fine that they're little boys and they're wiggly and stuff. And so that, I mean, that's a very tiny thing, but that's not like a program. It's just a way that they helped us.
Yeah. That's huge.
They would bring each, for every couple of weeks, they would, we weren't expecting this, but they would just bring little gift bags for them, little goodie bags.
That's amazing.
For the boys to, you know.
So the boys are always wanting to sit in front of them. They're like, where are they this week?
Yeah. But they wouldn't give it to them until afterwards.
Right.
So it helped them to behave.
Right. But yeah,
we're also trying hard to think through how do we do hospitality as a whole church. So things like the quality of our welcome. So you, the first time you ever walked into this building, what did you think? Those of you who are relatively new, what did you think?
Big.
Okay.
Especially compared to where I'm coming from.
Okay, so big, what did that make you feel?
Well, in my old church, I could go in and I'd look around the church and I knew everybody
right.
that was there. here, it's not like that. You have to kind of pick out certain people that you know, and yeah. the rest of the people maybe you can meet later. But
right.
It's just a much smaller percentage that you actually know who they are. Mm-hmm.
So it's easy to fall through the cracks a little bit, isn't it, and to drift in and drift out. What about the building itself?
It's a maze.
It is a maze. So you walk in, most people probably walk in the first time they ever come here, they probably, unless they're with someone, they probably come in the North State Street or Bellhaven Street entrances to the sanctuary. Now, if you come in and you're looking for Sunday school and you walk in those doors, you're never, 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 never going to find it.
I'm still trying to find my way around.
So simple stuff like that. Having people here say, you know, I love meeting new people. I would love to be a greeter. I'm gonna make it my business to find new people and say, hey, I notice you're new, let me introduce myself. Or are you new? Because they might not be, you just might not have noticed them before. Introduce yourself. Around here, people get really nervous about introducing themselves in case this person's been coming to the church for 15 years.
Yeah,
I don't think you should be embarrassed about that at all. I think you just say, hey, I don't think we've met before. I'm David. You are? And they say, are you new? And they say, no, I've been here for a while. You say, oh, it's a big church. I don't think I've had a chance to meet before. And that's that. But if they are new, now you've got a chance to say, well, have you found a Sunday school class? Why don't you come to my class? Or let me take you to meet Bill Stone or one of the others who can help you, or Gabe Fleurer, who can help you find your way to a class that might suit you. Let me show you where stuff is. Do you have kids? And now you've got an opportunity. And then next week you've got some way to build on stuff. You're doing, that's ministry. That's not, we need much, much, much more of that, not, let's not leave it to people with name badges. Though, if you'd like to be involved in our greeter ministry, Billy can hook you up.
I think that was one of the interesting things I found about the church, was that you can go to any Sunday school class. Because I come from a Southern Baptist church, and you know, they actually kind of look at your birth date to see if you can
right.
go to the Sunday school class or not.
Yeah.
So I was amazed that, you know, I, being 30 years old, could go into younger adult class, and then there's an older young adult class, and then there's I've been into the mature adults classes, and
yep.
So you can go anywhere. You don't have to even go to the same class every
That's
Sunday.
Right. That's right.
You know what's kind of interesting for me is I grew up in Jackson, so there are people here that I went to high school with and college with that I haven't really seen because I was at a different church, and they've been here the whole time, but I was across town.
Right.
But now I'm, you know, re-meeting them.
Renewing old acquaintances, that's great.
Even, you know, you were talking about Bill Wyman.
Mm-hmm.
I've been a member of two churches in my life, and Bill was three churches. And Bill Wyman was at the first one before he came here.
Which was?
Central Presbyterian.
Is that right?
It's down on Capitol Street.
Yeah.
It's where Stupot is now. Mm-hmm. Some of you know where that is. But he was there, I guess he was probably in his 20s at the time. He left there to come here. He's been here ever since.
Yep, that's good. All right, so what do you need in order to be able to do ministry in this model that we're talking about and to serve like this? Look at Philippians. I'm sorry?
Willingness to get out of your comfort zone.
A little bit. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. First part of verse 5. Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and so on. Selfish ambition, conceit.
It's the humility part, I guess.
Yeah. It's going to mean you're going to stand on your rights, a sense of entitlement. and use the word service and gifts and ministry, but not mean service, gifts, or ministry, but mean rather tools for my own self-aggrandizement. When Paul's actually calling us to Christ-like selflessness for the sake of others. Consider others more significant than yourself. There's a word for our day that stings a little, doesn't it? Consider others. We live in a self-esteem culture. Someone once called it the therapeutic. He said, he characterized society in different ages, and he said, this is the age of therapeutic man. That, you know, therapeutic man, that we... Everything is about how I feel better about myself. And in that context, this word, consider others more significant than yourselves, bites. But that's what Christ does, and as Paul goes on to show us in the next six verses or so, about Christ's self-giving at the cross. Usually we understand question four, do you support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability, to be about what?
Money.
Is it about money? You're shaking your head. And you're kind of, I don't know what you're doing, but are you okay? What do you mean?
Both.
Right. It is about money.
Yes, but not just money.
It's about using your resources, your time, your talents, your treasure, who you are, how God has wired you, including the money that God has given you, to support, maintain, and advance the cause of Jesus Christ in the context of your local church. While we're talking about money, however, let me say a word or two about that. It is part of Christian discipleship to give to the local church. The Old Testament pattern is to tithe, to give a tenth. The New Testament pattern is actually more challenging and more expansive than that. It is to give until it hurts, to give until it costs you something, to give until you have to make an adjustment to your lifestyle to do so. To give sacrificially, that's what that means. To give until you have to adjust something so that I can do it. So I can't eat out quite as often as I did, a couple of times a week. I'm not going to eat out. I'm going to take a sack lunch so that I can tithe or I can give. I think in the New Testament, a tithe is a good rule of thumb to work with as a sort of baseline. Not everyone can attain 10%. Some of us come to this whole idea of giving to the church a little late in our Christian lives, and we begin to get convicted that we should be doing more. But our lives are set up financially, or maybe we find ourselves in some financial mess, and we can't just start at 10%. That may be something you have to work up toward, but you need to have a plan to get yourself there. Actually, I would encourage you to think about getting past there. I also think one other phenomenon that's very common in the church today, that's another pet peeve of mine, is to say, okay, I'm going to give a tenth of my income, I'm going to give 6% to the local church, and the remaining 4% I'm going to distribute to the five missionaries that I've been supporting for 20 years. I'm still giving a tenth, right? I don't think that reflects the way God thinks about the local church, or the way we ought to think about the local church in our own Christian lives. I think we should support others as we're able, but I think we should give the whole tithe at least. Tithe not as a law, but as a rule of thumb, at least to the local church. And then think about what else I can do as the Lord gives me additional grace and gifts and money and resources for the kingdom. If I have some other money, I can maybe give it to missions. I can maybe give it to my favorite missionary directly, or I can give it through the church's mission program. But I'd encourage you to think really carefully about your giving and how that reflects. Your priorities are reflected by what you do with your money. Isn't that true? The things you really love, things you really care about, the things that are really important are reflected in your budget, if you have a budget. Even that says something. And how you begin to put that together. Ask yourself about the role of the local church in the plans and purposes of God in your life, and whether that priority in the mind of God for your good is reflected in the way that you use your resources. Giving shouldn't be reduced to a stewardship campaign where the pastor sort of wags his finger and guilt trips everybody into giving more money to bail the church out of whatever financial hole it's gotten itself into. Giving is about us thinking carefully about how to be sacrificial, trusting God to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. As Paul says, and oh dear, you look like you're having some trouble there. Are you okay? As Paul says at the end of Philippians 4. All right, but then the next question is submitting to the church. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? How is First Presbyterian Church governed?
Session, diaconate.
Okay. So it's not autocratic. I'm not in charge. Which, if you're around here for any length of time, will become abundantly clear.
Which one of the nine ministers is in charge?
None of us are in charge.
The session's in charge, right?
Okay, so what is a session? You said the session's in charge. That's a term of art that Presbyterians use that maybe our Baptist brother or our Methodist friends don't use. So what is a session?
Body of elders.
It's the body of elders. The reason we call it a session, from the Latin sessio, to sit, we call it actually a court. What do courts do? Law courts, what do? They make judgments based on
the law.
Do they make the law?
No.
What do they do?
They interpret the law.
They interpret and apply the law. The session is a court that sits to make judgments for the good of the church, not to create laws for the church, but to make determinations based on the law of God given to the church that it cannot change. In other words, we sit under the authority of the scriptures, and under the authority of the scriptures we seek to provide guidance to the church and to organize and lead the church. There's elders. Where do you find that in Scripture, that the church should be governed by elders?
Acts 20.
All right, turn to Acts 20. We'll come back to First Timothy in a minute. Acts 20 at verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders. The Greek there is hoi presbyteroi. An elder in Greek is a presbyteros, hence the word Presbyterian. A presbyter is an elder. So we're a church governed by presbyters, elders. Called the elders of the church to come to him, and they came to him, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived," and so on, how I didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. And then he goes down, if you look down to verse 28, he has some instructions for the elders in Ephesus. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you," what's the word? Overseers. That's the word episkopoi. Bishops. Often translated bishops. Episcopalian comes from that word. Episkopoi. Who is he talking to?
The
elders. He's talking to hoi presbyteroi, and he calls them hoi episkopoi, the bishops. Bishops and elders are the same thing in the New Testament. In the early church, the presiding presbyter among the other presbyters in an area eventually came to be the same man all the time rather than a rotating guy, and he was given the title the bishop, and eventually that evolved into diocese. So there's the bishop who presides over all the presbyters, the elders. But actually, in the earliest foundations of the New Testament church, there was one body of leaders in the local church. They were elders, they were overseers, they're the same thing. There's churches throughout the New Testament, and the elders of the church assist them, govern them. And Paul gives instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualifications of elders. And then in verses 8 to 13, qualifications of deacons. If you look over at the letter of Paul to Titus, he sends Titus to Crete, verse 5, to do what? Titus 1, verse 5, what's he there to do at Crete?
Appoint elders.
Appoint elders. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And how do you put the church in order? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you, because the elders are the ones entrusted with the care and oversight of the church. But are the elders alone in their task? Who else are there serving in the local church? There are deacons. Are deacons junior elders?
No.
No. What are deacons, and how are they different from elders?
They have different gifts and a different task.
Right, so Acts chapter 6.
Elders are more spiritual oriented and deacons are more works oriented. Kind of
right, so elders' task is the spiritual care and overall governance of the vision and direction of the local church. They're to be shepherds of the flock, they're to visit, pastor, care for you, discipline you when you stray. Deacons are to care for the funds, the resources, and the mercy ministry needs of the local church. That's what you see in Acts 6, that's what you see coming out in the gifts listed in the various places of the New Testament speaking about leadership. We're probably going to have to stop in a minute, government and discipline is entrusted to officers. What is a pastor? Is a pastor a deacon?
No, he's
an elder.
Teaching elder.
So 1 Timothy 5:17, within the body of elders, there's a distinction. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those, or particularly those, who labour or whose work is preaching and teaching. So there's the body of elders, all of them rule, that is, they all exercise governance and oversight in the life of the church. We're not congregationally organised, so the congregation don't determine the life, the direction of the church, the elders do. The congregation doesn't determine who can become a member of the church, the elders do. And so they all rule, but some of those who rule are also set apart, particularly for the ministry of teaching and preaching. So I am an elder among all the other elders, but my particular role is to be set apart for preaching and teaching. And so I only have one vote among all the other votes. In fact, I only have a casting vote. So when the session is divided, I get to break the tie, but that's it. So I'm an elder among elders. I'm not the Pope, despite what some might tell you. So we're neither Episcopalian in our structure, nor are we congregational in our structure. So Baptist churches are congregationally organized. Episcopal churches, Roman Catholic churches, Methodist churches are episcopally organized. They have bishops. We have elders. And those elders meet actually in the region in a presbytery. The churches of the region unite together to talk about the needs of the churches in the area. So we're Presbyterian churches. The job of those elders is to shepherd you, to pastor you, and to exercise church discipline when you stray. And I think we'll pause there and come back to church discipline next time because it's important for us to think through. I would ask if you have any questions. Unfortunately, I think we're out of time. So if you have questions, write them down and bring them back next time and we'll talk about it, I promise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for time with these brothers and sisters. We do want to be faithful in our service of the local church. Forgive us when we feel like our ministries are actually more about us than they are about you and about our brothers and sisters. Help us to be servant-hearted people who give ourselves for the good of the flock. And help us to love the church with our time, talents, and treasure, and to submit to those whom you've placed over us as our pastors and shepherds and those who are to care for us and disciple us, that in all things you might have the glory in Christ the supremacy. In Jesus' name, amen.